for get wisdom, and what you're getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. When we pick up in our study back with the churches, with Pergamum. Pergamum. My Schofields here has the notes. It says, the heading for it says, Message to Pergamum, the church settled in the world. Well, that's close. That's close. Now let's read through here and just these down to verse 17, just kind of get our thinking cranked back up to where we're at here. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on a stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. A number of challenging things there that we'll have to analyze here and we get going. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. What an awesome privilege it is, Father, to come together this morning in response to your word, your truth, which challenges us to not forget the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. To have our focus on your word so that we can have the focus on Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for the privilege we have to gather together, to learn the truths of your word so that we can realize in our life daily the freedom, the liberty that is ours in Christ, in that relationship that we have with him. And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided for us. We thank you for those who filled in the gap while I was out. We thank you for John's faithful ministry, teaching the word while I was gone. And for all the rest who picked up the slack in their various areas, and we just thank you for that. Remembering that each of us are a part of the body here. We all have a responsibility in that body so that we can present the light of your word, your truth, Jesus Christ, to this community. And we just thank you for it. We would remember in this trying days our leadership, the president, his supporting staff, the cabinet, and the rest of them who are making some very tough decisions. We just pray that they will have the insight, the understanding that they need, the intelligence input from the various sources would provide them the necessary input so that they could make the right decisions, so they're the right things for the country. We just thank you for a president who looks to you for guidance and direction, and we just thank you for that. Now, Father, as we open your word this morning, may we be challenged by it, encouraged by it, recognizing just where we are in our relationship with you. And we just give you the praise and glory this morning. In Christ's name, amen. definitely good to be back. Let's see how my my voice has been not used consistently for, you know, a while. So we just have to see how that works out here. May run out of juice in that direction. I don't know. It's not been utilized much vocally. But anyway, I want to thank all of you for your prayer during the surgery and the recovery and stuff. I tell you, it was really evidenced to me in that morning as I went down downstairs. No, I actually went upstairs, didn't I? Upstairs. Anyway, whatever. Went up to the where they prepped you and got you ready to go in. I figured, man, I'm going to be, you know, just relaxed, piece of cake. And, I mean, what are you going to do at that point? You better relax, because it isn't going to help to be uptight. But I could just sense that. And it was just, it was very important. And I want to thank John, too, for doing a great job when I was gone, challenging some areas on the character of God. Very important, and very important not only for us as believers to have a right focus on who God is and His characteristics, but it should, it needs to be one of those things that we need to incorporate in our presentation of the gospel, because today more people really don't have a handle on who God is. And how, if they don't know who God is, how do they know there's a holy and righteous God there that can't have any kind of a relationship with Him? I mean, you start skipping who God is, and you've missed the first steps in communicating the gospel, quite frankly. And if you think back, if those that have heard Charlie's messages that he did, Charlie Clough's, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he stressed that over and over again, and he's right. Very, very much so. But anyway, and also, of course, the support that little bit above and beyond that Clarice gave the family and myself after I got out of stuff, but helping them through the surgery and stuff and kind of giving them input. Yeah, this is what their, you know, docs are saying and stuff, and just really appreciate it big time. And but anyway, okay. Now, there is some positive things here. Although, you know, I went to the, those who were here Wednesday night know, I mentioned it Wednesday night, but basically when I went to the surgeon Tuesday, the guy that took the kidney out did the major part of it. I mean, the gallbladder, the appendix was kind of a side issue, actually. Although that's major surgery in a way, but at least the gallbladder usually is, but maybe not if they can suck it out anymore, but. Anyway, he told me, he says, well, he says, I can give you a qualified clean bill of health. And it's qualified because when you had cancer like that, which that was a renal carcinoma, that tumor was a cancerous, but he says, as far as we know, and what I could tell and everything that was in there, it was in the kidney, we got it all. But you never know. And all the biopsy stuff was negative. Didn't show anything. So he says, I can only give you qualified. So what we have to do is every 6 months, you got to come down and we'll, the first 6 months, we'll come June or so, we'll do a CAT scan. And then the 6 months later, you come down and we'll do a chest x-ray. And we'll alternate. We'll do that for until something shows up. But if nothing shows up in 5 years, we'll say, ah, you're clear. But so that's the plan of attack for whatever. So they just want to check to see if anything's happening every 6 months. So piece of cake. We can handle that. Okay. Seemed like there was something else. Oh, the positive benefits. I'm able to be here this morning, standing here in a suit I haven't been able to put on in 3 years. Yeah, it actually gets you. And I couldn't even
get it around.
Now, the challenge is keep it on. Yeah. It feels good, yeah. I mean, you know, we're just hanging there, you know, just 3 years. Best one I ever bought, too. That is, you know. Oh, well, let's get to Pergamum. Let's find out what we're really here for. Okay. This is really the church of compromise. A church wedded to the world. Wedded to the cosmos. The thinking, the viewpoint of the world dominates this church. And it's kind of interesting that this is the only church of the seven where its location is pointed out as being significant. Oh, they're all talked about, you know, this is the church at this place or this place, but this one, it's a little different. Verse 13, he says, he makes a special note here. He says, this is the place where Satan's throne is. Well, all these towns have pagan temples. So what's the deal here? And we're going to see when we get a little farther along here that we got some Thyatira, got some, the next one's got some real tough stuff in it. But anyway, question we need to consider as we go through this passage is, why is this city linked to Satan's throne? Why this church? And not one of the others with all their major temples. One of the reasons appears to be linked to the fact that Pergamum was at this time the center of four of the major idolatrous cults. It also had other minor ones too, but it had four of the major ones. All of them had some, but this one had four of them. And I think I listed them on the notes there. First major one was the Zeus. In fact, the altar for this temple was found very elaborate, and it's presently in a museum in Berlin. And Turkey's been trying for years to get it back, but to no avail. Second one is Asclepius, and this is the god of healing, the god of medicine. And many of the temples in the ancient world were also the ancient world's hospitals. Now, this one, the idol they worshipped, was a coiled snake. Where do you see a coiled snake these days? Some of the medical things. You know. But anyway, goes back to there. It was a real large complex for this particular temple in Pergamum. It was originally constructed back in 4th century B.C. and became the official center for this cult in the 3rd century. And it just kept getting larger and larger and more important, this particular one, down through its history, all the way down to the 2nd century A.D., to the next century after the time that John is writing here. Then there was one to a more common temple to Athena. There were a lot of temples to Athena around. Dionysus, plus many minor ones. But the big one here was this one, Asclepius, and that was the biggie. But the thing that we have to keep in mind as we go through here, always what's in view is Christ's evaluation of what's going on here. From the viewpoint of Christ, as he evaluated this church at Pergamum with its four great centers of pagan worship, with their elaborate ceremonies and liturgy that they go through, from his viewpoint, they were what? Satanic. They were the religions of Satan from Christ's perspective. It was also the center for imperial worship of Rome. By imperial worship, I'm referring to emperor worship, Caesar worship, as was there was one at Smyrna, as we noted. Pergamum was also a center for major educational training. It was an educational center, which you would call today a university town, with a very large library. They estimate somewhere around 200,000 volumes, which eventually went to Egypt as a gift to Cleopatra by Antony. And you've heard of those characters. Yeah. One very important development, a discovery was made here which became a major product, and that's parchment, which was called pergamena. And this pergamena, or parchment, was a refined, where they made what we, well, paper, the predecessor to paper. Very crude, not nice and, you know, hard to come by compared to what we have available to us today. But Pergamum itself was a very refined, very cultured city. Yet Christ says that this city is the throne of Satan, the adversary, the seat of his power. So behind all the culture, the beauty, the great educational centers, the science, the medicine, it is all overshadowed by the fact that in Christ's viewpoint, his thinking, it's all satanic. That is, as to its source, an object of worship. Satanic. There is still a city below the ruins of the old city of Pergamum. It's called Pergama. But and it still has actually, the church has a Christian witness, a church functioning there. It did in the last writings and stuff that I've been able to find related to that church or that town. Now, I'm going to go back to the background of the time that John's writing here. We have to have an understanding of what's going on at this point, towards the end of the first century. What about the believers in the Roman Empire? What was expected of them? The believers in any of these seven churches, in fact, it would apply to all of them. What, if any, were their limitations? What could they do or not do without incurring the wrath of the state, the Roman Empire? I mean, it ruled with an iron whip, iron rod. Now, several things there. I think I put down five. In the Roman Empire, you had freedom to worship any god you chose. And they had lots of them to choose from. You go to India today and they have 300 million gods. I don't know how they pick out one they want, but But they were free to worship whatever or whoever out of that pantheon of gods that they focused on. Second thing, though, however, there was a catch. There was a condition that was imposed on them. They didn't care who or what you worship, but you also had to take part in the state religion, the imperial worship of Caesar, whoever the Caesar was at the time. You had to also worship Caesar. Or as they would pronounce it, the Caesar. Three, failure to do so was considered rebellion against the state. And boy, they were sensitive against any kind of rebellion against the state. Any group that they suspected of being rebellious against the Roman Empire's rulership, boy, squashed like a bug in a hurry. And you can you read through Roman history, you see that. They were very suspicious of anyone who didn't worship the Caesar. See, in their thinking, if you wouldn't worship the Caesar, then you are a risk for overthrowing the government. And they wouldn't tolerate that. Four, the extent of this Caesar worship, the involvement required, was not much. It was not much that they were asking, actually. All they wanted was once a year to come and to burn some incense at an altar to Caesar, and then to declare in front of the witnesses there that Caesar is Kurios. Kurios. That's an interesting word. Kurios. Well, you get into study of the New Testament, we've seen this word a number of times. It means Lord. Now, it is a word that is used of Christ, but it's a word that's used of those who are in charge, leaders, this kind of thing, too. It's used of both. Unlike the word Yahweh, which is used only of God, most of the time it's the second person of the Trinity, but it can be used of any one of the three. Kurios, Lord, equivalent in the Hebrew to Adonai. Now, you say, well, burn a little incense, say that Caesar is Lord. What's the big deal? I mean, you didn't have to get involved with their religion. All you had to do was burn the incense, make the statement, and it's kind of a tip of the hat to that religion. But was it really just that? Was it really just that? Five, to say that Caesar is Kurios, that he is Lord and Master of you as a believer in Jesus Christ, was a denial of Christ as Lord and Master. And the people understood that. Believers understood that. It was a denial of the very essence of who they were as believers, as Christians. And the people knew it. The believers knew it and refused. Out from that refusal grew persecution, martyrdom. There was martyrdom in the persecution in the church of Smyrna. If we were going on and studying the rest of Revelation, which we're not, when we finish chapter 3, we're moving right on into Ephesians. But anyway, getting back into some more meat. But we'd see that many, many would be martyred during this period of the tribulation. Also, believers. Not for worshiping Rome, but for taking a stand on truth. And we're very fortunate in this country. I mean, we take a stand on truth, and we can get hassled in certain parts of the country. There are places that if you take a stand on truth in certain areas, you're in trouble. Because it's not PC in certain areas. And it's becoming increasingly that. More and more. So it's gonna rear its ugly head eventually as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. But from the standpoint of the state, as the Roman government looked at it, in their view, they were not being persecuted for worshiping Christ. They didn't look at it that way when they persecuted these people, but for rebellion against the state. by not worshiping Caesar. Now, the point that Christ makes here with this, the place where Satan dwells, that marks his evaluation of Pergamum as Satan's throne. Same point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10. If you look back there, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Well, the point's made in verse 20, but he says, he's been talking about verse 18. He says, are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar to that worship, that pagan altar? What do I mean, then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And in and of themselves, they're nothing. But verse 20 says, there is something that's important here that you need to understand. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. That's what's behind that idol. That's what's behind that sacrifice. That's what's behind that whole worship system. The demons. Satan. And not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't be in both camps. These people here in Pergamon, some of them knew that. Not a whole bunch, as we're going to see. Because the majority of these people in this church were, in my phrase, out to lunch. Spiritually, out to lunch. As we'll see. There would be some, unfortunately, here in this church, who had concluded that it was no big deal to tip the hat to Caesar. They had rationalized their action probably somewhere along this way, this line. What's the big deal? I didn't mean it anyway. I could bow the knee externally without meaning it on the inside, without believing it. And they rationalized that. There will also be many who died who were martyred because they were faithful to Christ and to the truth of His revelation during this period. As I mentioned, as there will be throughout the tribulation period. And it's kind of, his thrust with these churches kind of sets the tone for what he does later on in the book and what is going to happen during that period. To this church, in a place that was totally pagan, totally antagonistic to Christianity, Christ sends a message. Even in that context, believers can exist and function in some very tough and trying situations. But this is a tough, tough message. Now, if you remember, each one of these messages to each one of these churches kind of follows a pattern. You had the identification of the speaker, some characteristics, and of course the speaker is Christ, and you have some identification or characteristics identified. Here we're going to see the one who has a two-edged sharp sword. See what how that's important. Very important. Then there's the commendation. Then a condemnation, except for two churches. There is no condemnation. Then an exhortation. Okay, here's how to get it straightened out, get things back on track. And then a promise at the end. Five things in all but two of the churches. But we begin here with the sender, the characteristics here. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And so we have another snapshot of Christ out of, actually, remember the vision we saw in the first chapter. And it's mentioned, a sharp two-edged sword down in verse 16. Yet there's a major difference between these two contexts, these two passages. They both have, same nouns, a sharp two-edged sword, three words. Both contexts. In verse 16, none of these words have the definite article. But when we get to our verse here, in verse 12, each one of these words has the definite article. Being the nominative case, the easiest one to write, would just throw that up there. But I think if I remember right, I don't have a text in front of me, but I think it was all these words are feminine. So it would be, hey, because it changes. If we could keep it accurate. But anyway, definite article. You say, well, what's the big deal? It's a big deal. That little thing, and you don't see that in the way it's translated, but it makes a difference. Literally here, verse 12 says, the sword, the two-edged, and then the sharp is last. The sharp. Now, what does this do to the context? The statement that he's making here. The force of it. Boy, does it blow this thing up and put great emphasis on it. It makes it emphatic over what you see in verse 16 of chapter 1. Now, to kind of see the thrust and why it's important here, we need to pick up some history that we can learn from the time period. Rome had given to Pergamum something it rarely did to this city. It gave it the power of capital punishment. In the Latin, they would call it ius gladii, something that most cities did not have. The state reserved that right to themselves. And capital punishment in the Roman Empire was symbolized by the sword. In Romans 13:4, Paul, speaking of capital punishment, says the government does not bear the sword for nothing, using that metaphor there to indicate capital punishment, which you find bona fide in every dispensation. And it will occur even in the millennium. So in Pergamum, at this time, the city fathers, the city magistrates, carried the sword of capital punishment. So what is Christ saying to the church at Pergamum? They may have the sword, but I have the sword. The sword. Emphasis on the fact that the church is to trust Him, His power, His word, His provision, and not to fear Rome. Now that's a toughie when they're coming at you from every direction. But that's the thrust here. Look to me. I have the provision for you. Also, the word sword is used to indicate to sever, to divide. You see that in Hebrews 4:12. The sword, as the Word of God, divides and discriminates. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, dividing asunder, separating. As a critic of the thoughts and intents, the Word is the critic. It separates. Separates the dross of human viewpoint away, which we need to get out of our thinking, to renew our thinking with the Word of truth. If you read carefully the message to Pergamum, you will notice that Christ distinguishes between those that are His and those who are not. Verse 14, you have a little word in there called some. Some. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Same thing in verse 15. Thus you also have some. Not everybody, but you have some. See, the sword divides. And he's really saying, you know, I know who you are. You can't pull anything on me. You know, we kind of get into that thinking, you know, that we could just pull the wool over God's eyes, you know. He's not going to know. He's not going to, you know, whatever it is, you know. I just quoted from you Hebrews 4:12, but if we kept going to verse 13, it says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes, the discernment of Him with whom we have to do. Convicting in it. I know who they are. I know who holds to false teaching. I know who holds to the truth. I know who they are. Then in verse 16, we see the sword again. Because he's going to talk about making war with them. With the sword of my mouth. Who's he doing that with? The faithful or the some? The some. And of course, the sword of his mouth, his word, is powerful. Powerful. Now the message, part of the address to this church. The commendation. Now, first, in verse 13, it's sort of general. He'll become a little bit more specific, but at first it's kind of general. First thing Christ says here is that I know your environment. I know your niche. I know where you're at. I know what you're facing. He says, I know where you dwell, where you're at home, where Satan's throne is. And that's what he's saying. You know, I know that there's where you live, there's a lot of paganism, a lot of idolatry. That is the throne. And the word throne means that the seat of power and authority of Satan. Where's Satan today? If you were to go out on the street and ask 10 people, where is Satan? What would they probably say? Most of them would probably say, well, he's in hell. He does not reside in or operate out of hell. You wonder where, it's not being taught. It's a problem. Now, his ultimate destiny, his future home is the lake of fire. Separate place from hell. The lake of fire was created for him. And John brought it up last week, Matthew 25:41. It was created for him and his angels, those that went with him in the fall. Now, the point that we need to see back in chapter 20, verse 10 of Revelation. And the devil, Satan, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They were already there when he gets there. Okay? What you have is basically a 1,000 years separation between when he goes in And when the beast and the false prophet go in, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not just tomorrow or next week. That's till eternity. You know, future, you know. That word that John brought out last Sunday from the Hebrew, the holam, looking at eternity, whichever way you're going. And it's used going both ways, depending on the context. But you see, in chapter 19, verse 20, right after he returns, cleans things up in the Battle of Armageddon, bingo, in goes the first occupants of the lake of fire. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs, his religious director, whatever you want to call him, the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Trying to get the point across, just as Christ did, like in Luke 16 or wherever, he mentioned it, and he mentioned it more than anybody. The eternal torment, the reality of it in the lake of fire and in hell. But basically, he operates out there in the environs of the cosmos, the world, the earth. And at present, he has access to the third heaven or before God, accusing. And he will have that access until about the middle of the tribulation period, when he will lose his access. He gets expelled. Bingo, booted. Revelation chapter 12. During the millennial reign of Christ, he will be taken out of operation, placed in a place called the abyss. Not synonymous with hell either. And you see that in chapter 9, but anyway, of Revelation. But ultimately, he's going to end up in that lake of fire, which was created for him and his angels, as Matthew says in Matthew 25:41. But the key thing is, at the end, you get down here to the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers of all of human history are going to end up in the same place that was actually created for him and his angels. Because they chose to reject Christ and to hang on to their whatever works that they thought was going to make points with God, whatever it was. Today, right now, he and his operatives, the demons, are very much alive and operational out there. Now, although, don't go getting goofy and buying into this false teaching out there that has every problem that you have ever had is caused by some demon. There's a lot of people teaching this stuff out there, primarily in charismatic circles, but not all, because there are some guys that came out of Talbot Theological Seminary, a guy named Anderson, a number of years ago now, peddling this stuff. And goes around and does seminars, Bible churches, independent churches, all kinds of people that should know better. And he has enough truth mixed with it that sounds not too bad. But, you know, if you've got whatever problem you've got, you've got a weight problem, it's a demon. Whatever it is, you know, that's the way they peddle it. You've got a problem with anger, it's a demon. What does that do? Think about it. What does that do? It absolves you of any kind of responsibility for anything. You know, it can be like Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it, you know. Hogwash. Now, getting back to the time. Rome wanted them to worship Caesar. Okay. In effect, what they were doing is what? Deifying man. What is the result of deifying man? It's enthroning Satan. And when you look ahead, we're not going to go there, but if we were moving on and thinking about the tribulation period, is it not a period of time when the greatest concentration of the rule by man, it reaches its peak? It peaks with that worship of the great world dictator, or the Antichrist, if you want to call him that, but I prefer to call him the great world dictator, because that's what he's going to be. And it's going to take him about, oh, I forget, my little charts. Anyway, I'm out of sequence a little bit here. Just before the midpoint, he's got to conquer several nations before he can rise to the power and authority of the great world dictator. And it takes that Gog-Magog revolt, as I see it, towards the end of the first part of the tribulation. You know, the tribulation starts with a great peace movement, you know. Big peace movement. Peace in our time. The rider and the white horse. The counterfeit. But it doesn't last long. Doesn't last long. Okay. But it peaks. And why would it peak during that time frame with the great world dictator? One of the things is that the restrainer has been removed. When the church is removed, that function, that specialized function throughout the church age of the Holy Spirit's ministry has been removed. Not that he's not out there still operating as he did in the age of Israel, because this is a period still as part of the age of Israel. But that special restraining ministry that we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2 is gone. Makes a big difference. But it's a time of the greatest, you know, man reaches its peak of rule. They think, man, we've got it made now. We you know, and it's God comes along and goes, you know. Lots of judgment. But when man is deified, it is really enthroning Satan. You need to recognize that. To deify man is to enthrone Satan. Because you're taking God and Christ right out of the picture. Even though the church here is in the midst of a pagan culture, the center of satanic worship. Notice, you know, Christ didn't tell them to get out of town, to get out of Dodge, go somewhere else. Actually, we find in the commendation, he tells them how to deal with the situation and to maintain their faithfulness even while there. See, no matter what your environment is, you are responsible to maintain your faithfulness to Him and His Word. Now granted, in some environments it's going to be tougher, more pressure. But the provision is going to be there, always. Remember that. Because He's never going to ask you, as a believer, to go or to do what He's not made the provision for you to do. Be able to accomplish. So since Christ is aware of their environment in this idolatrous center, we know also the provision to deal with it. To maintain their faithful status was available to them. Second thing here. The second thing that Christ knows is that they did not deny my faith. There were some, as we've already identified in 14 and 15, we haven't got there yet, but some who did, who failed to measure up, as we'll see. But he says, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Now, to keep holding fast, to hold on, to grasp a hold of something tightly. The word there emphasizes something that you really grasp a hold of, something that you've deemed valuable. You're going to hold on to this. And it really has an implication of tenaciousness in the holding. The little word krateo, but it goes back to a group of words that talks about strength, inner strength. But anyway, tenaciousness, grasping a hold of who he is, my name, character, who he is, and my faith, my teaching. See, my name speaks of his person, his reputation, his character. They had an understanding of who God was, who Christ was. All those various characteristics that you studied the last few weeks. And they're very important for us to have a handle on. Crucial for us to have a handle on. So they knew that he was their Lord and Master, not Caesar. Okay? Therefore, they weren't going to tip the hat, this group, and did not deny my faith. Did not deny, reject. Says they were faced with situations where they had to make choices, and they remained true, faithful. They didn't say no to or deny the truth of the Word of God that they knew. And it speaks to application of known truth. Did they know all truth? No. Does any of us? No. But we are responsible before Him for what we do know and to apply it, to live it out. The faith. The faith. And this is crucial here. The faith. The definite article. Tain. T-E-N. Piston. The faith. Here in the context refers to the body of truth, my faith, the body of truth, the whole body of truth. But when it comes down to the individual, it's that portion of that body of truth that you understand, you know, that you can apply. Let's look at some things here, and I put down here to review, as we've covered this before. But when you go to passages, you have to differentiate what it's referring to when you get there, when it talks about the faith. Because it's not always talking about the same thing. And there is some differences here. Now the first one, and there's just five general uses is, and we'll get a couple of them in here before we take our break. But faith is the body of truth, the complete revelation of God in the canon of Scripture. And this we saw just back here when we studied Jude sometime back. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. That whole body of truth that was communicated and delivered to the saints. The whole realm of the revelation of God. Another one is 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. That body of truth that we just that Jude was writing about. That was delivered once and for all to the saints. Paying attention to all kinds of goofy stuff. Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Seared. Negative volition, rejection of truth, sears your conscience. You know, when you have scars, they have no sensitivity to them. And I had a few scars. Now I got a big one. And it's funny because across the ear, you have a different feeling. It's changing quite a bit over the time frame since I first come home. But especially since I got those nasty staples out of there. And Gloria really should come over and snip those babies out. But was I glad to get those out. 29 of them. So, she had lots of practice. But I don't know how to describe it, but it's a lack of sensitivity. You don't have the same feeling as you do over here. And he says, and the doc says, you know, it's always going to be that way to some degree. It's going to be different. Oh, okay. So I'm going to be different on this side than over here. No problem. But that's when we reject truth, we build up the scar tissue so that we can't discern truth anymore. I mean, it really impacts our ability to not only discern truth, but apply what we do know. Because if we're building scar tissue, we're out of fellowship anyway, going in the opposite direction. Second point here, we see the faith as the content of what is believed. Now, it's out of that, a portion out of that faith that was delivered once and for all, the whole revelation that was delivered to the saints, that portion that you know, that you've studied, that you've got in there, in your frame of reference, informing your convictions, all those principles, those promises of the Word of God that are a part of your thinking, your viewpoint. We can go back to a couple places there, Ephesians 3:17, in that great prayer. We talked about Christ dwelling in your hearts through what? Faith. And there, it's dwelling within you, what you know, by what you know. He's at home in you. It's that portion of the truth that you know, which gives you the rooting and the grounding in love. Tying you back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, if we remember back, this verse helps us to understand Ephesians 5:18 when we got there. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. Seemed like there was one there too. Oh, and that you may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And he's talking about there, again, not everybody has a whole bunch of truth. So you've got to use some discernment, some insight as you're dealing with others. They don't have a whole lot of truth. And 1 Corinthians 16. Let's see what this one says here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Oh, boy. Some of these commands. Be on the alert. Be awake. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm. Both of those. Be on the alert. Stand firm. Imperatives. Present tense imperatives. Act like men. Be strong. What he's talking about there is, you know, you've got some truth. If you're going to apply that, you can be courageous in the face of the tests of life, whatever they are that you're facing. Because you've got some truth. You're willing to use it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, as Hebrews 4:12 says. But the key is, where is it alive and powerful? Sitting in that book on the shelf someplace? You know, it's got to be within you, believed and applied. All the challenges at the end of each one of those seven churches, now we're only on the third one we've looked at, but you know, it comes back down to the end, you know, it says, let him who has an ear, you know, have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Seven times he does that. What are you supposed to hear? What's the Spirit communicating? It's not the philosophy of the day. Truth. Okay. Let's do one more here. Saving faith. Saving faith. There's some passages where the context, the emphasis is on that portion of truth that focuses on the gospel, the communication of what is needed to be believed to come to faith in Christ, another to believe in Christ, to become a Christian. And you, I think most all of them I got listed here are all in John, beginning in the very first chapter. Now, I got two words in my text here circled and tied together because they're talking about the same thing. The first one is received, and the second one is believed. First line and the last line. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The received and believing is the same thing. And those who believe were born, he says. Regeneration, not of blood, you know, your inheritance of some sort, nor of the will of the flesh, your human ability. You've got it made because you can do certain things. Obviously, you're better than somebody else. Human character doesn't count it. Nor of the will of man. It's not anything that you can generate, but of God. Out from the source of God. And of course, he's talking about regeneration there. From the source of God, the Holy Spirit. And if you jump all the way back to the back of John, chapter 20, pick up on the really the prologue is in the back. But anyway. And here he makes an interesting observation, but he talks about some of the signs that he had covered in verse 30. There's many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. There were other things, but I picked out certain ones to report, basically, is what he's saying. But these, the ones that are here, have been written, that ye may believe. They come to understand who Christ is, who that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing in a direction on Him, that you may have life in His name. Back to chapter 3. And we could not skip this section. All these believings. You know, we talk about faith in the other passage, but believing is the verbal form, pistuo, And so it, you know, they go together. Faith, believing. And beginning in verse 15, he says, whoever believes may in him have eternal life. In who? In Christ. That's who he's focusing on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. You know, where do you get all this goofy stuff, you know? The works and all the rest of the stuff. Because it's John over and over again. Something like 80 some times. I forget the numbers, but it's just under 100. But believe, believe. Nothing else. And in a direction. Believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And the capstone there in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 6:29. What's he say here? He says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. And the in here is a very important one, because little preposition. And if you don't pay attention to little prepositions here and there, well, you can get yourself all messed up. E-I-S, ice. And that's a directional. And I usually use the arrow with it, because it's pointing in a direction. This is the object. It points to the object of the faith or the believing. Depending on the context, of course, you know, whether it's faith or believing. But it points to the object. And always the object of the faith in salvation is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Always. Never a variance for that. Although, if you look back at verse 24 of chapter 5, it almost appears the way it's translated, that he says he's putting the belief here on the Father, but that's not what's in view here at all. Truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And it almost makes you believe in him, but it's not there. And it's not, it's believing that message that I've communicated from him. He's the source of it. Remember, it's God the Father's designed the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ executed it, and the Holy Spirit reveals it. If you can put it down in its very basic, most basic way of communicating it. But he is the planner. And see, there is something you have to recognize with the Trinity. They all have the same essence, same character, to the same degree, yet there is a chain of command and a difference of function within the Godhead. And sometimes that's hard to grasp a hold of. Without diminishing anyone of the three. Think about that. I mean, that's something to ponder. And it's been pondered for 2,000 years, and some still come to the wrong conclusions. But unfortunately, but anyway. Yeah. Okay. Now let's do it. We'll pick it up with point four, after the break, and then we'll plug on here. Plus, this morning, we're going to be observing the Lord's table, so had to stop a little bit early there for that. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this time this morning, a precious time to focus our attention on Jesus Christ as we've opened your word here and seen his thinking related to this church at Pergamum. We just pray that the things that we study here will have the desired impact on us. For the reason that you have left them here, put them here in your revelation to us, that you desire them to have. And we just thank you for what we have in Christ, the salvation that is totally by faith in Christ alone, no works. You've done it all. You've made the total provision. And yet, so many miss that. But as believers now, you've also made the total provision for us, for life, for godliness, so that we can realize that freedom that we saw so clearly laid out for us in not only in Romans, but in Galatians. And we just give you the praise and glory for all that we have in Christ, for the opportunity to study this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.